And we're going to invite Christoph and Stephanie to take their seats up there, up here, and Anna. So you each have a microphone there. Do you want to keep this on the stand? We're having similar to what we did with Manuel and Ellen, a question and answer period. I have no idea what questions may come, so you be ready for that. First thing I'd like you to do, though, Christoph, is to give us John 3:16 in German.
Oops, sorry. Denn so sehr hat Gott die Welt geliebt, dass er seinen eingeborenen Sohn gab, damit alle, die an ihn glauben, nicht verloren werden, sondern das ewige Leben haben.
Get that? Okay, Stephanie, John 3:16 in Portuguese.
Porque Deus amou o mundo de tal maneira que deu o seu Filho unigênito para que todo que nele crê não pereça, mas tenha vida eterna.
I will assume that that's correct in both cases. Cause
we checked.
Yeah. Did you?
Yeah. I didn't expect him. I was like, does he know it? But he did.
Okay, we'll take some questions from the floor. Jan?
That's right. That's right. Well, so I grew up in Germany, close to Stuttgart, southern Germany. And until I was 19, I never really left. Well, I had been to, like, maybe Switzerland, Italy once or so, but not really, you know, major traveling. But then when I was 19, I went on a missions trip, 1 year missions trip, actually, to South America. And that's where I learned Spanish. And that's also where, I guess, my journey toward becoming a missionary, I mean a long-term missionary, started. And so finally I ended up studying in the States, in Chicago, Moody Bible Institute. I don't know if some of you might have heard of that. And I was able to do a short-term trip to Brazil, a 3 months internship with Wycliffe in Brazil. And that's where I learned Portuguese, or I guess I started beforehand on my own, reading Portuguese Bible and listening to some Portuguese songs and sermons. And then with my background knowledge of Spanish and French from high school, I was able to pick up Portuguese rather quickly because they're so similar. Like Spanish and Portuguese are very similar, and then some of the sounds that Portuguese have, they show up in French again. So if you know Spanish and French, Portuguese is not that hard to learn. I mean, yeah, it's I mean, when Stephanie doesn't listen, I always say Portuguese is like Spanish if you pronounce it in a French way. You know, like you use Spanish words and pronounce them as if they were French words, then it sounds like Portuguese kind of thing.
The Portuguese is better.
Probably, yeah. I don't know. I mean, the question was if it was hard to learn English. I had English in school from fifth grade onward till the end of high school, and I guess I was good enough to be able to do Bible school in English and study in English, and so, yeah. At home, we usually speak... Oh, me at home? No, us at home, yeah. Usually English. I'd say about 80% or so English, and then maybe 18% German and a tiny little bit of Portuguese every once in a while here and there. But
so after Brazil, what did you do next? How did you get out to Trinity?
Well, good question. Yeah, so that internship in 2014 was in the middle of my study, so I had 2 more years. I finished 2016 in Chicago with a degree in, I guess, linguistics, even though it was more Bible and theology than linguistics. And so I knew at that point I wanted to do Bible translation, and also knew, well, I need more training for that. And so I had basically two options. There's two Wycliffe training schools, I guess, where you could do more training at master's level, one in Dallas and then one at BC. Where I finally ended up, because in Dallas they had basically no scholarships for international students. There's lots of scholarships for Americans, but not really any for international students. And out in BC, where I did my master's, eventually basically my whole tuition was covered at the end through scholarships, and so all right, I'll go to Canada then, I guess.
that's good.
So yeah, that's how I ended up in Canada, and that's where I met Stephanie then, studying in BC.
Okay. Other question, Rose?
This is way off base.
How come you wear your wedding rings on your right hand?
Well, it's in Germany, it's traditional that you wear it on your right hand. I think other European countries do that too, right?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, and I liked it, and I thought, yeah, let's do the right hand.
I mean, there's a lot of Germans who have it on the left hand for practical reasons, because they have some manual labor job, and then that's just in the way if you have it on your right hand. So it's not really that fixed in Germany, you know. But we just thought, okay, let's go with traditional.
And it's good for people asking questions about it, too. Another question? Mark?
Was it, am I from a big family? Not really. I mean, I have an older brother and a younger sister. That's about it for immediate family. I have a couple of cousins, like 18 or so. So I guess that's not too small either. But immediate family, not that big a family. Yeah.
All right, thank you. Something else? Question for Stephanie.
Yeah, so I also did linguistics, but I did a bachelor's in it. And I was doing linguistics because I wanted to teach English. I wanted to be a TESOL teacher. But then, yeah, should I say that one? So it's not Christoph, as you might think. So I was studying to do TESOL because I wanted to teach English. And I wasn't sure, I didn't actually want to be a missionary. Because my parents were, you know, I didn't want to do what my parents did. And so I thought, I wanted to teach English because I still wanted to travel and get to know other cultures and countries. And so I thought, with teaching English, I can go to lots of places. But during my studies, I realized that a lot of my teachers, and just the whole teaching English kind of culture, like the people who teach English, usually have this idea that English is the best language, and that's why they want to teach it, because everyone should learn English and the whole world should speak English, and then we can, you know, communicate better with each other, and it's really useful to have. But I didn't think that way, being bilingual, and in my linguistic classes I just loved them. I mean, we talked about the value of every language. And the professors at CANEL, the Canadian Institute of Linguistics, they're actually all Wycliffe missionaries. And so they would always say, Stephanie, you should join Wycliffe. And I always said, no, I'm not. I'm going to be an English teacher. I'm not going to be a missionary again, I guess. Right? And they said, no, but Stephanie, you know, you grew up as a missionary kid, and you already know Portuguese and English. You'd be great. Like, we could use you so much. But I didn't want to. And then, though, my classes with TESOL just got harder, and I really lost all desire to teach English, really. And so I thought, okay, I do want to do literacy, which is what Christoph explained this morning. Right? I do want to do this work, but I don't want to be a missionary. How can I do this? So I looked into the UN and then, like, different, like, nonprofit organizations that I could join with. And I wanted to work with the local churches, but I wanted to have a normal job, I guess. You know, I get a salary every month and I wouldn't have to do fundraising. And then I was just fighting it, and then I met Christoph. And I thought, okay, God really wants me to be a missionary. And that's how we joined Wycliffe, and how I then changed. I mean, I still do have a TESOL certificate, so I can teach English, but my focus at my last year of university, I added in as many literacy courses as I could to get that, which actually goes really well together. Yeah.
Very good. Brutal honesty. I like that tonight. Another question?
So are you on deputation right now, raising funds?
Yeah.
On deputation.
I mean, sort of. I mean, we're here on our own funds, because we don't work with Wycliffe yet, so we're still, I guess, on the, I guess we're using the money that Christoph used, earned while he was working as a youth pastor and working with refugees, so he had two jobs. Yeah, that's another question that would have come up. I've answered it. And so we thought, well, we really want to go see Canada and visit my parents, and because they were coming up. And then Eva and JJ, they live in BC. And then I really wanted to see my Nova Scotia family. And I thought, oh, we should just also go to London and see my London family. And then Christoph said, well, it'd be nice to go to Chicago and see his Chicago family from when he was at Moody. And so I thought, you know what? Let's do it. So here we are. And we're also doing deputation on the side, yeah.
Okay. Stephanie, when you guys left in 2010, tell us how you felt going back down to Brazil to live.
Oh, I was really happy. I love, well, Brazil, so when I left as a kid when I was 10, I understood Portuguese, but I couldn't speak it yet. And I was aware that Brazil was a new place, and I didn't really know it. But it became my home really quickly. And so, actually, and I say this too, I feel more Brazilian than Canadian. I hope you guys, doesn't mean you're less my family, because you're not Brazilian. But I do feel more at home in Brazil. And so going back to Brazil was nice. It was sad that I went to a new place. So when we came here, we left a town called Mauá da Serra, where my parents are again. Mm-hmm. They're back there again. And that was home to me. And so when we moved back to Brazil, we went to Jaraguá do Sul, the other city. And so that was different, but it was still nice to be back in my country, I guess you could say.
All right, thank you. Good. Another question?
You were saying, Christoph, this morning when you go to Mozambique, you're living someplace temporarily for a while till you can find where you want to live?
That's right. So when we go to Mozambique, we don't have any housing arrangements yet, so we'll have to figure that out as we arrive, I guess. And so there is a partner mission organization, I believe it's AIM, Africa Inland Mission, that have a guest house in that city I showed on the screen this morning, Beira, which would be our, you know, first, I guess, housing situation when we get there. But then we'll have to find a place to rent as, you know, as soon as possible. And I don't know if I mentioned it this morning. I think at lunch I talked with somebody. We're probably, it seems like, are we leaning toward settling for the first year and a half or so of language learning that I mentioned outside of the city, because in the city there's always going to be people who speak Portuguese. And so if they see a white person come up, they're not going to start speaking with us in their local language, but they would use Portuguese if they know it. And so it'd be a smaller chance or less opportunities for us to actually practice the local language. So we're leaning toward actually living outside the city for the first year or year and a half while we do the language learning, and then move to the city where the language or the translation project is. Yeah.
Is it fairly safe in Mozambique? Is it a safe place?
It's. I think it's pretty decent for African, you know, countries. I mean, in the far north, but it's pretty far away from where we will be. Okay. There's some terrorist activities in the far north, but that's pretty far away from where we are. And so it's, I mean, there's, you know, your you know, what are your pickpocketing, of course. I mean, I guess everywhere you find that in cities. But I would say it's a fairly stable political situation, a fairly safe place. Yeah.
All right.
Well, they've not heard the word is probably wrong, but you could compare it to this morning. There was a simultaneous translation going on into sign language, right? And so if there's a church service in one of these languages that don't have a Bible, there would be a pastor up front who knows Portuguese. So he would read, if he reads scripture in Portuguese, and then somebody else or he himself would have to translate it simultaneously on the spot for the people to understand. So, and that's... I mean, it works as long as there is somebody right up front who can do that. And but you know, only once a week, or I don't know, you know, having the opportunity to hear more and understand more of God's word is, you know, not ideal, as you can imagine. And so that's why there is, and I experienced it when I was in Brazil in 2014. Like, I was at a local, I guess you could say, an indigenous, you know, village or conference. And every time they read something or there was a preacher up front, they had to read the Portuguese from the Portuguese Bible, and then somebody else had to translate it to the language that people actually understood. And so they were really eager to know more about, you know, God's word and learn more, but they always had to wait or depended on somebody up front who would do that, you know, who would interpret for them. Mm-hmm. And so it's there's therefore a big need for the actual God's word being in that language. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Very good. Thank you. A couple more. My brother-in-law, my son-in-law, Steve Marks.
Yeah.
Yes?
But did he, and I remember one time he was saying about how these people hadn't heard the Bible.
Yep.
And some of these people, they have their own language, don't they? They don't have, like, say, Portuguese or what you have to.
Yep.
And I'm just amazed that they can make a Bible that, you know, these people understand.
Well, remember that our English Bible wasn't always around.
No.
William, we were talking at lunch today, that William Tyndale was the first man to translate the Hebrew and Greek into English. He did the New Testament. He never got to translating much of the Old Testament because he was killed for what he had already done in translating into English the New Testament. So, I mean, God is at work and is bringing his word into the languages of the people in the world. It takes some time, but that's why he calls guys like Christoph and Stephanie to do that. So,
and maybe back to your previous question, just briefly, there's definitely people who would speak those languages in Mozambique who've never heard, right? Because they don't speak Portuguese and they don't go to a church that, you know, has a pastor up front who is able to interpret for them. And so there's definitely those people. Well, one of the 44, you know, so, yeah.
You were saying about how, you know, illiterate, like, there's a big need for the Bible. I thought it was in more countries.
Well, it's in all, I mean, maybe not all countries, but I'd say most countries of Africa and Southeast Asia. South America, a lot of work has been done. There's still, especially Brazil and the Amazon, so Colombia and Peru, there's still some people groups that don't have a Bible. But a lot of Africa and Southeast Asia, India, there's still a lot of you know, languages of those 3,500.
We may have our Bibles in English that we understand. It's just getting people to read it here these days.
Yeah, there's actually, it's called Scripture Engagement, and there are people with Wycliffe who also work on people reading the Bible, because that's also a problem with some translations, is that they get translated and then no one reads them. Yeah.
Coffee table book.
Yeah.
Could be. Any last question? Got time for one more. Anybody except Judy?
How does it make you feel when we got to meet him? Amanda.
Yeah.
And they were both small and had a whole lot of their teaching in their.
Yep. I just thank the Lord for his grace and am proud of them as well. But then I'm also proud of all of our kids, whether they're in missions or ministry or anything. Just the ones who have gone on with the Lord have just been incredible. And we thank the Lord for that. It's his doing, not mine.
But there are kids.
There are kids, yes. Yeah. Nick had a question.
Yeah, I mean, and there's a little different, I mean, there's some different pronunciation or spellings in German too. And so, I mean, also adapting it probably to, you know, North America, I suppose. You know, you get that variation, yeah.
The other thing I wanted is, this past trip, have you ever wished you'd learned the harmonica instead of the...
Nope.
Nick asked if Stephanie wished that she had learned the harmonica instead of the harp. That's too funny. Thank you, Nick. All right, thank you, guys. I appreciate that. That was fun. And thank you for participating. And I'm sure that there are other questions that are burning in your mind, so maybe after the service you can have a little bit more time to query Christoph and Stephanie. Just for a few moments to close our service this evening, I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and take a look, we'll just take a brief look at verse 21 to 24 for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2, and come down to verse 21, which says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviles not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." Last time we were here in this passage, we considered the subject, we considered being subject to wrongful suffering. And we looked at verses 18 and 19 down to 20. Kind of goes along with Christoph's encouragement to us this morning to rejoice in the suffering, and can only do that by the power of God at work in our lives through the Spirit. So we see here that Peter made exhortation to the servants in verse 18. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear." We learned that the word servant here means a household slave, a household slave. And he told them in verse 18 that they were to be subject to their masters with all fear, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the froward. That's a pretty clear admonition, right? You don't have to think too much about that. It's right there on the surface. We spent a little bit of time talking about that situation last time. And then Peter turned that specific admonition and command to the servants. He turned that into a general principle for all believers. So in verse 19, he said, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully," right? "This is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And so when we endure, and we talked a little bit about the Greek word and the tense of the word, it's a present active indicative, which means it's ongoing action, to constantly endure under wrongful suffering. If we can do that, then that is thankworthy. If we do that with our conscience towards God, if we endure that grief with conscience toward God, Peter says that's thankworthy. Now, who's going to give thanks to you for that? Well, it won't be the lost, that's for sure. But it will be God, who can give blessings in your life because you have followed his word in that principle, in unjust or wrongful suffering. And then Peter went on to explain the principle in verse 20. He says, "What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently?" Right? That's a good question. So you do something wrong and you get dinged for it, but you take it patiently. What's the big deal about that? You deserve what you got, whether you deal with it patiently or not. So what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is what? Acceptable with God. And so Peter draws out that principle that when you do wrong and you take the buffeting that comes and you take it with patience, Peter said, well, what glory is that? That's nothing. You got what you deserved. You suffered for it. If you take it patiently, what's the big deal? There is no big deal. What glory is that? You just got what you had deserved. But if you do well, do what is right, and you suffer for that patiently, then that's acceptable to God. He is pleased with that kind of response and that attitude. And we understand that we can't do any of that by our own power. It will take the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives to provide the power to act in this way. And remember that Peter's writing to believers in Christ. And so the acknowledgement that we have the Spirit of God is in all of his statements here. And because being patient while suffering wrongfully for doing well is that which is acceptable to God, every one of us wants to do that, right? We all want to be acceptable to God. We want our behavior and our responses to unjust suffering to be acceptable to our Heavenly Father. We want him to be pleased with how we respond and how we behave while here on earth. So to know what is acceptable to God, shouldn't that motivate us to do that which is going to be acceptable to him? And now, for tonight, a new part in this passage, Peter gives us an example of this very principle. When you suffer wrongfully, to endure it. It's not only acceptable to God, but it is thankworthy. So Peter gives us an example, which is always very nice to have somebody that we can look to who has been through it all and gives to us a wonderful example to follow. And who is this example that Peter gives? Is it Peter? No. Is it Paul? No. Is it one of the other apostles? No. Who is it? It's Christ Jesus. Christ himself that Peter sets forth as the example of patient endurance for wrongful suffering. And when we look at the life of Christ, we understand exactly what Peter is saying, that Christ suffered much, not just the whipping and the nails in the hands and the crown of thorns on the head, but he suffered during his life and ministry by the mockery and the disbelief of the Jews all around him. And so Peter sets up our Savior as the example for us about what he's been talking about. And what better example could we have than the Lord Jesus himself? And so what does Peter say? Again, verse 21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example," right? "An example that ye should follow his steps." And then he goes on to describe some of the things that he's talking about in the example of Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. So notice a couple of things here this evening. Number one, to endure while suffering wrongfully is part of the call that all of us have as believers in Christ, right? He says right at the beginning of verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called." Called to what? To endure when wrongfully suffering is his point. Notice the pronoun ye in verse 21. Ye were called. And what do you know about ye? Second person plural. That's right. English is very direct in that way. At least old English, we don't use that so much anymore. But here is a second person plural. So this is for everybody. Right? It's not just to a select few who maybe have the strength to endure through wrongful suffering. This is for all of us. And Peter said, you all have been called to it. So I think we understood when we got saved and trusted Christ as our Savior that just because we trusted in Christ, things weren't always going to be rosy and happy and joyful, as we learned this morning. Sometimes there would be some difficult things that we would have to learn to endure, even when they were wrong and unjust in our situation. You may be wanting to do what is right, to do what is good, and you still get beat up over the head because of it. How we respond and endure is so very important. We may not suffer as much as other believers do, but when wrongful suffering does come along in our experience, we are to patiently endure it. It's what God's word gives us to do. And he says, you've been called to it. So, in other words, get used to it. But make sure you respond properly when those things come along. Secondly, how is Christ an example? And Peter says that because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Notice that Peter didn't say that Christ suffered like us, right? He didn't suffer like us or similar to us. Peter is quite clear when he says that Christ suffered for us, right? He always sought to do what was right. He always sought to do the will of the Father. And there were all untold thousands of people who were opposed to him, to what he said, to what he taught, to what he did. And so his suffering, perhaps unlike ours, his suffering was for us. The word, Greek word for, is huper. It means it means something that is in behalf of something else, or for the sake of, or even in the place of. So his sufferings were not so much his own, but because of what he was doing for us is how the sufferings came back to him. How shall we think of Christ suffering for us? When we hear the word suffering, we automatically go to the cross, right? He suffered on the cross for us. Nails in the hands and feet, spear in the side, crown of thorns, whipping, bloodshed all over the place, and hung up on a cross to die. Well, in the next few verses, Peter explains what he means by Christ suffering for us. But first, before we look at the next few verses, note that he suffered for us, leaving us what? An example that we should follow his steps. I would say that everything that Christ did and said was an example for us to follow, right? I looked up the word example. It's a compound Greek word. Hupagrammos is the word, made up of two parts. Hupa means under, and grapho means to write. One lexicon I looked at said to grave or engrave, to set that example. And so when you put those two parts together, you get the word example, or as one other lexicon put it, an underwriting. That is copy for imitation. Right? So the example is showing you what you are to do. It's a copy that is to be imitated by others. An example. So interestingly enough, this is the only place in the whole Bible where this Greek word work occurs in our Bibles. It's the only place, and Peter used it. I think he probably made it up himself, kind of like what Paul did from time to time. The English word example occurs only 8 times in all of our Bible, and all of them are in the New Testament. So out of the 8, let me give you the one example of Jesus himself on another occasion. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter. Come on back to John 13. In John 13 and verse 15, here's what we read. Jesus, because it's in red letters, is speaking here. He says, "For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you." So let's pause for a moment. "I have given you an example." It's the same Greek word as, it's a different Greek word, but the same English word. "That ye," who would ye be referring to? I know we're not reading the context, but ye or you is referring to the apostles. This is at the Last Supper. If you read back from verse 1 down, this is at the Last Supper when Jesus, their Lord and Master, cast off his cloak, put a towel around himself, grabbed a basin of water and a cloth, and what did he do? He washed the feet of his disciples. That was the task for the most menial servant in the household. And yet Jesus was doing that for his disciples, for the apostles. And at the end of it all, well, actually in verse 12, it says that after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, "Know ye what I have done to you?" I mean, if we're sitting there, we might think, "Yeah, you just washed our feet." But there was another purpose in mind, in Jesus' mind. "Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. And for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." And his point was that even as the Lord, he still was willing to serve others around him, even his own disciples, and that we should be willing to do the same, to serve others. Not necessarily wash each other's feet, although I do understand that there are some denominations that have foot washing as a third ordinance. So baptism, Lord's table, and foot washing, because Jesus did that and he set the example and he said you should do the same. But we don't live in the same kind of culture or geographical place as they did back in Jesus' day. They all wore sandals, right? dusty roads. And it was part of hospitality that whenever you came into a house, someone would wash your feet to refresh you in the house. So with our socks and shoes that we wear today, we don't have quite the same need for foot washing, but the principle is that we need to just give ourselves to serve one another, whatever that may be, whatever help we can be to others. So that's the other example that Jesus actually says, that he gives himself. And then Peter picks up this other example that he suffered for us, leaving us an example with the expectation that we should follow in his steps, or ye, the text says, all believers. Just as a child tries to follow in his father's footsteps, you know, dad's walking along, the little guy cries, tries to step in the footprints, usually too long, but that's the disposition we should have, to follow the example of Christ, to follow his steps. And that's why he has set that example for us and gives us good motivation to want to live for the Lord Jesus. And then Peter very quickly explains what he means by the sufferings of Christ. verse 22, he says, who did no sin, that's number one, he did no sin, and number two, no guile was found in his mouth. The word guile means deceit, trickery. It's also translated with the word wile, you know, wiles of the devil, those subtle things that he tries to trip us up with. And you'll notice that who did no sin and no guile in his mouth refers to Jesus in his person, right? In his self, and perhaps from himself. He did no sin personally in any shape, size, or form. He never used deceit in any of the things that he said or that he taught. And guess what? He suffered for that. He had people around him in his day, and the Jews and the chief priests and the elders, who thought that, you know, Christ was so high and mighty above them because he always sought to do what is good. And when Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, they said he's blaspheming, and they tried to stone him for that. And so even though he did no sin, nor guile was found in his mouth, in expressing what he did, he suffered for it. And then, thirdly, we're told that when he was reviled, when he was reproached and, you know, spoken to meanly, and people tried to vilify him. When he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile again or come back at those people. In other words, when someone spoke evil, nasty, hateful words to him, he did not respond in like manner. He did not respond. And you'll notice that in this one, when he was reviled, this is coming from outside him, against him. But when he was reviled, he did not revile again. Number four, when he suffered, he threatened not. Right? When he suffered, he threatened not. Again, that's stuff that's coming against him from outside. Jesus never said to those who caused him to suffer, you better watch out because I'm going to get you back one day. You better watch your back because I'm going to make sure you suffer just like you made me suffer. Never said that. He never said anything like that either. Instead, when Jesus was on the cross, what was the first thing that he said after he was nailed? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So when he suffered, he threatened not, but rather was kind and gracious, asking his Father to forgive them. But here is what Jesus did do, right? When he was threatened, when he suffered, we're told in verse 23 that he committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who is the one that judges righteously? His Father, right? Our heavenly Father, the sovereign God, our wonderful Creator. And notice that the text doesn't say when that would take place, like immediately, which I think all of us really would like to have happen, that he committed himself to him that judges righteously and hoping that the righteous judgment would happen right now to get back at those people. But we know that God's timing is not our timing. And there is coming a day when all the things that men do will be judged by God. He'll set the record straight. And that probably won't be until the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the great white throne for the lost. But it's interesting that Christ commits himself to his Father, who judges righteously, truly, and he does not take retribution upon himself for those who have caused him to suffer. It's the same thing for us. He set the example. We don't need to seek retribution for wrongs done against us. When we suffer the wrong and trust God, we trust God that he will set the record straight in his time, at some point in time. If we commit it to him, then we don't need to take it back. We don't need to worry or fuss about it. We give it to him and he'll take care of it in his time at the right time. And then the second thing that we see that Jesus did is who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. That's verse 24. So instead of seeking retribution or vengeance, what does Christ do? He takes our sins upon his own body and bears them on the tree. He dies in our place and for our sins. Rather than vengeance, he dies for all of us. He bears our sins in his own body on the tree that we might have the provision of forgiveness when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And the gift of eternal life becomes ours when we trust him. And all I can say to that is, wow, that's amazing. And that's the example he set for us. How good are we at following the example of Christ or walking in his footsteps? I think it's important that we take time to analyze ourselves, examine ourselves to see how well we're doing in some of these things so that we can be, we know that God will be pleased, that it'll be acceptable to him, that it's something thankworthy that we can do, and so find God's grace at work in us again. So when we trust that Christ as our personal Savior, we're going to just leave the rest of verse 24 for next time. When we trust Christ as our personal Savior, we were made dead to sins, Peter says. Alive to righteousness, and by his stripes was the means of our spiritual healing or our salvation. It's quite an example, isn't it, that we have in Christ, who did all of those things for us? And you're going to say, yeah, but he was the Son of God. Well, he was still human in the flesh. And in the garden, remember, he said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. And so I understand that Jesus went through some of these things, really sensing the feeling of the suffering, but he never, any time in anything we read in the scripture, ever sought out his own vengeance against those who were mean and nasty to him. And so he sets for us a wonderful example. We must follow in his example as believers in Christ. We must follow for his glory, for our good, and for our eternal well-being as well. So, just a few thoughts to share tonight. Trust they will be helpful. We'll pick up the rest of verse 24 and verse 25 next time. So you'll have to come back next week to get the rest of the story. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for our time together tonight. Thank you so much that Christoph and Stephanie could be here with us and share with us in question and answers, and it helps us to understand a little bit more concerning them and the work that you have led them into, and certainly Bible translation, even creating the language for people is certainly an important thing. And we thank you that where they're going, they already have a New Testament in Portuguese. We pray that you would help them to serve you well in working in the Old Testament to bring that translation to light as well. Thank you for your word tonight. We pray that you will plant it deeply into our hearts and minds. Help us to carefully think on those things you have said to us. And we pray that you would just continue to be pleased with that which we do as your children here in this world. And when we mess up, Father, or we do something that is not in keeping with your word, that you would point that out to us and then give us the strength to repent and to change so that we can be thankworthy, acceptable in thy sight, and to the praise of your glory. Thank you for tonight, and pray that you will dismiss us now with your blessing, and watch over us until we meet again, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.